He apparently made a political alliance with the Phoenician king, Ethbaal, whose name means Baal is alive, ironically, because now Baal was alive in Israel. Ahab married Ethbaal's daughter, Jezebel, a devout Baal worshiper. Along with that, he built a temple for Baal in his capital, Samaria, and officially sanctioned Baalism. Ahab also made an Asherah pole, which promoted that false worship as well. Ahab outraged the Lord more than any of his predecessors. And we're introduced to his evil wife, Queen Jezebel, the evil Phoenician princess. The following chapters detail just how wicked this woman was, and I'm sure she did many other things besides what is told to us here in Scripture. And we're introduced to Baal, the most popular god of the Canaanites. They considered Baal to be the storm god. He was responsible for producing storms and providing rain, which was absolutely necessary for crops to grow in an agricultural society such as theirs in Israel. You know, we live here in the city. Most of us are city slickers, right? But if you grew up on a farm or if you've been around farmers in close proximity, they're always talking about the weather, okay? Farmers watch the weather very closely, and it's something that's always on their mind. And even in our country, if you get a drought, it can do in the crops. And well, this is what's going to happen here in Israel. And so the Israelites and the Phoenicians both look to Baal at this time to help them with their crops, to send rain. And that is very tragic. Well, Yahweh wasn't going to let his covenant people go to Baal easily. So the next thing we read is that he raises up a prophet to deal with this. That's God's typical response throughout the Old Testament. As the kings keep departing from God, God would send a prophet to the king to remind him of his covenant with them. And that brings us to the rebuke of Baalism. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. It reads, "Now Elijah the Tishbite said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.'" Here we are introduced to one of God's greatest prophets, Elijah. Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. And that pretty much summarizes his ministry. God sent Elijah to remind Israel that Yahweh is their God and no one else. Elijah's entire ministry was focused on destroying Baalism in Israel. And we see that he predicts a drought. You ever predicted a drought before? I guess maybe the Farmer's Almanac does things like that. But the fact of the matter is none of us really control the weather. So it's pretty remarkable that Elijah could predict a drought. Most likely, God had informed Elijah of this. Also, God had promised Israel that if they worshiped other gods, he would bring a drought upon them. Deuteronomy 11 says this, "Be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you." So God says, if you start getting into idols and following idolatry, I'm going to shut up the rains. It's one of his judgments to help Israel to come back to him. So Elijah was obeying the Lord and acting upon God's promise, informing Israel that God would indeed keep that promise to them. He says, "There shall be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Wow. God used Elijah's word to begin the drought in order to make it clear to Israel that this was not an ordinary drought. It was his judgment for their worship of Baal. He also informed them that he would use Elijah's word to end the drought as well, which showed that he was allowing them time for repentance. And if they repented, of course, the idea is Elijah would give the word. But this terrible drought lasted for 3 years, which tells you Israel did not repent. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. There it says, after a long time, could you imagine living in an agricultural society and having no rain for 3 years? Okay, we're dying 1,000 deaths if we don't have rain all, for one summer, right? I mean, we can tell right away. Imagine what it was like in Israel. 3 years, no rain. That was a serious drought. Imagine how hard their hearts must have been. Then it says, the word of the Lord, in the third year of the drought, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. And then we get a little insight into this man named Obadiah. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. So what do we have going on here? Well, Jezebel has been killing off God's prophets systematically for these during this time because Baal worship could not coexist with true worship. Think about that. It's interesting that those who promote false worship, they understand that. You think the Muslims understand that? I think Muslims understand that Islam cannot coexist with any other religion. That's why we see the things going around the world today. It's interesting you see that little sticker that says coexist on people's cars, right? It's interesting. What do you mean by coexist? What does coexistence mean? Okay, it's Christianity, by the way, that has always been very tolerant. Christianity is probably the most tolerant of any religion. But what they really mean by coexist is agree with. Somehow we have to agree with these other religions, and we simply cannot do that. And the fact of the matter is God doesn't want us to agree with other religions. So, yes, we can coexist, but agree with no. Now, Jezebel understood that. She went immediately to killing off God's prophets, and she was hoping to eradicate the worship of Yahweh from the land so that Israel would be completely owned by Baal worship. Surprisingly, God used the man responsible for Ahab's own palace, a man named Obadiah. And this man used his position that God had strategically placed him in to hide 100 prophets and to feed and give them water as well. Could you imagine? Imagine what that was like. You've got these 100 prophets hiding out in these 2 caves, and you're giving them water and food probably on an almost daily basis. Someone is giving them water and food. That must have been a serious undertaking to do that. And now after three, by the way, you got a famine going on too. So what's in short supply? Food and water. So that must have been a really tough assignment for Obadiah. And now after 3 years of famine, Yahweh has certainly gotten Israel's attention. It was now time for a confrontation and a showdown. So Elijah finally goes to confront evil King Ahab. Look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is that you, you troubler of Israel? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? From Ahab's perspective, Elijah was the problem. You know, if you just get Elijah out of here, everything's going to be okay. When what was the reality? Elijah wasn't the problem. He was just the messenger. You've heard the idea of killing the messenger, okay? Very common in the ancient times. They viewed the messenger as being the problem. They'd get angry at him. So he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. Well, Elijah quickly corrected that slander. He's saying, I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Elijah was very quick to set the record straight, the real reason for the drought. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Excuse me. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets out Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. You know, they said nothing. Isn't that amazing? You know, they were perfectly content to try to have both. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves. Let them cut it into pieces and put on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. The God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, what you say is good. You know why they thought that was a good idea? Because this was a slam dunk for Baal. He was the storm god, right? So he's the god of thunder and lightning, and no problem for Baal to light this thing up. So this was the test. So it would identify whether Baal was really any god at all. And of course, we know in reality it demonstrated that he doesn't even exist. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. That must have been just long, over and over and over again. Oh, Baal, answered us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they made at Elijah. Noon began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and needs to be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time of the evening sacrifice. But notice, threefold repetition of no. No response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Idea? No one's home. There is no Baal. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and notice he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Why was it in ruins? Because Israel was engaged in idolatry. They weren't using the altar of the Lord anymore. Most likely someone had destroyed it. And the worship of the Lord was falling on hard times here in Israel. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the 12 stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. Now, here's a question. How many tribes are in Israel? 10. Why 12 stones? Because from God's point of view, Israel is 12 tribes. Still 12 tribes. And God is still working with all 12 tribes, and he expects all 12 tribes to continue to worship him. So all 12 tribes are going to be represented on this altar, even though these things were taking place in just the northern kingdom. Verse 33. Elijah arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again, he said, and they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it the third time. So it was so drenched, there was no human way possible for this thing to light on fire. You ever tried to light a fire with wet wood? You all know the frustration, right? I had a friend once, we were camping in Illinois, and it was raining cats and dogs, and we went out there, and he had this wet wood, and we were using wet matches to light wet wood, and I kept telling him, I don't think it's going to work. He said, no, it's going to work. We went for 3 hours doing that. I said, I seriously don't. Finally, we went to the neighbor in the neighbor tent, and they let us borrow a bunch of gasoline. We doused it with a bunch of gasoline, got some dry matches, and finally barely got the thing going. Okay, well, if it's really wet like this, there's no human way possible you're going to get that thing going. Only supernaturally is this thing going to light up. It says the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. Practically a swimming pool. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Yahweh, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. And remember the claim, Elijah was the problem. He says, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Elijah wants them to know the real reason for the drought is God, not him. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. So there's two main purposes Elijah tells us here why God should light this thing up. First of all, the main reason is that so God can show Israel once and for all that he is God. Remember, Elijah's name means Yahweh is God. And so his whole purpose for his ministry is to remind Israel, Yahweh is God. I also want to draw your attention to the fact that this was designed to turn the hearts of the Israelites back to Yahweh once again. This is very important to see because it helps us understand why Elijah is disappointed later on. Now then, after Elijah clearly states these reasons for Yahweh to respond, it says, Oof! Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. I have to think that it was just a continual downpour, don't you? It's like, like that. That's the way I've envisioned it, don't you? You don't see it as just a little boom, oh, fire. No, I think it was like, oh, like that. Really making a statement. That's the way I see it when I picture it. Now then, after Elijah clearly stated these reasons for Yahweh to respond, it says, then it says, when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. People sure are fickle, aren't they? It's amazing how quickly people can change. Then Elijah commanded them, interestingly, taking advantage of the opportunity here, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. According to God's law, false prophets were to be executed. The word of God says, if a prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, that prophet must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God. This was also appropriate because Jezebel had executed God's prophets. So then, God has definitely gotten Israel's attention with 3 years of drought, followed by this showdown in which he embarrassed and kills Baal's prophets. Now it's time to bring the rain. Look at verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. Remember, who was going to say when rain would come? It was Elijah. At Elijah's word, the rain's going to come. Now skip to the last part of verse 44. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, and a heavy rain came on, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. We see that the hearts of the Israelites at Mount Carmel had turned to the Lord. God sends this rain to show that he has lifted his curse from them. Verse 46, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking in his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Ancient kings often had runners, men who would run ahead of their chariot as a demonstration that they were someone important. They were special. They were royalty. And Ahab, remember, had been viewing Elijah as his enemy. He was the troubler of Israel. Well, here, Elijah wants to demonstrate his loyalty to the king and to Israel by running ahead of the chariot, showing that, no, he's not the enemy. He really wants what is best for both the king and for Israel. And God enabled Elijah to run 15 to 25 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. That's pretty remarkable, don't you think? And I always picture Elijah as being an older guy at this time, but it just had to be God empowering him to be able to run that distance and as fast as he must have been running to keep ahead of horses. Because remember, Ahab was in a chariot. That's some serious running to keep ahead of horses, okay? So next we see the renewal of Baalism in Israel. Just because Baal's prophets had been executed, it didn't mean that Baalism was dead. There were still those who worshiped Baal, and one very powerful devotee was the queen herself. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 1. It says, now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. It's one of the things that you see throughout Ahab and Jezebel's interaction. Something happens, then Ahab goes and tells Jezebel, and then Jezebel gets mad. And then Jezebel takes matters into her own hands. It's a common theme that you see. Obviously, there had to have been times where people wondered who was really running the kingdom, and in reality, sometimes it was actually Jezebel. Now, it says, so Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely. That is a curse. She's saying that I'm going to die if I don't do this. Okay, it's a strong, strong curse. If by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. So it's kind of like, one of us is going to die, Elijah, and it's not going to be me. That's what she's claiming here. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now skip down to verse 15. While you're doing that, I just want to say this. Jezebel was so devoted to Baal that God's powerful display on Mount Carmel didn't faze her a bit. She instantly put out a death warrant for Elijah. Here we see how intimidating and powerful a person Jezebel was. She had so much power that at times she was running the kingdom. When I think of Jezebel, I'm reminded of Bloody Mary, the Queen of England, the devout Catholic who executed so many Protestants. She was the Jezebel of her time. This powerful prophet Elijah so respected Jezebel's power that he immediately ran for his life, apparently not considering that the same God who answered on Mount Carmel could deal just as decisively with this evil woman. Verse 3. Look at the second part of verse 3. It says, when Elijah came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. What's this all about? Why is Elijah giving up? Why does he want to die? Well, evidently, Elijah had hoped God's power display on Mount Carmel and the execution of Baal's prophets would decisively end Ahab's royal sanction of Baalism in Israel. It didn't. Baal worshippers had lost a major battle, but the war was far from over. As long as Jezebel was queen, Baalism was going to continue in Israel. It would take a lot more than the deaths of prophets to root out Baalism. Skip to verse 9. God speaks to Elijah as he's hiding in a cave, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." Elijah correctly viewed the Israelites as having rejected God's covenant with them. Israel had indeed broken God's law and were rejecting their covenant with Yahweh, and showed it by breaking down his altars and killing his prophets. And now it was personal for Elijah because they were targeting him for death. At this time, God gave Elijah a new assignment. And this time, it would eventually end Baalism in Israel. Elijah's execution of Baal's prophets wasn't the end of Baal worship. No, it was just the beginning of the end. A whole lot more Baal worshipers had to die in order for it to be effectively destroyed. A river of blood would need to be shed to end Baalism. Verse 15. The Lord said to Elijah, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha," what? "To succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." Here, God reminds Elijah, he informs him that he is not alone. God still has 7,000 remaining in Israel who refuse to worship Baal. God identified three men to destroy Israel's Baal worshipers. The first would be someone that you would think would be unlikely, but it was actually King Hazael of Aram. He would kill a large number in warfare. Whoever he didn't kill, Jehu would kill. And whatever Baal worshipers were left, Elijah's replacement, Elisha, would make sure died. Interestingly, Elijah never directly anointed Hazael or Jehu. The way this was fulfilled was that Elijah anointed Elisha to replace him, and then Elisha's influence brought about the anointing of Hazael and Jehu. And so we see that Elisha is considered to be an extension of Elijah's ministry. God used all of these men to end Baalism in Israel. Now, let's see how this is fulfilled over time. Turn to 1 Kings 22, verse 51. First Kings 22, 51 reads, "Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel." It goes on to say, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord because he walked in the ways of his father and mother and in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshiped Baal and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger just as his father had done." Like father, like son. So Ahab's son continued Baal worship in Israel. So God's judgment didn't take place overnight. It took many years to take place. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. We're all the way to done with the 1 Kings now, and now we're beginning the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 1 verse 1 begins, "After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So he sent messengers saying to them, 'Go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury.'" Now I've already mentioned Baal, but who is Baal-zebub? Well, Baal worship actually consisted in the worship of many Baals, So it was a plural idea. There were many Baals. And they came in various forms in local deities. In this case, the god at Ekron was Baal Zebub, the Lord of the Flies. The same God, which is referred to in the New Testament, which, by the way, the religious leaders claim that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of who? Baal Zebub, the Lord of the Flies, and who is actually Satan, by the way. So verse three, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what Yahweh says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. Skip down to verse 17. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. God's first step in ending Baalism in Israel was to allow Ahab's son, King Ahaziah, to die after he fell through a lattice in his room at the palace. And since Ahaziah had no son, his brother Jehoram replaced him. Turn to chapter 3, verse 1. The second part of chapter 3, verse 1 says this, Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria. Goes on to read, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. So it tells us Joram, son of Ahab, wasn't completely bad. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam. And then it says, which he had caused Israel to commit, he did not turn away from them. So Joram wasn't as bad as his parents, Ahab and Jezebel, but he was still a bad king overall because he continued the idolatrous practices of Israel. Next, we see that Ahab and Jezebel's Baal worship spread into the southern kingdom of Judah through intermarriage between Judah's king Jehoram and Athaliah. I know that the Jehorams get a little bit confusing here. There's more than one Jehoram and there's more than one Ahaziah, so you gotta kind of have to pay careful attention to which one is which. In this case, it's in Judah, and we have an intermarriage between Judah's king Jehoram and Athaliah, a daughter of Ahab, which once again sounds like another political alliance. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 16. 2 Kings 8, 16. It reads, in the fifth year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. Verse 18, he walked in the ways of the kings of, not Judah, not David, but the kings of Israel. Wow. As the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. Verse 26 tells us that that was Athaliah, whom we learn was an evil Baal worshiper like her mother Jezebel. So here we see a couple parallel truths. Jehoram officially sanctioned Baal worship in Judah, just as Ahab had in the northern kingdom of Israel. Likewise, Athaliah influenced Jehoram to sanction Baal worship in Judah, just as Jezebel had influenced Ahab in Israel. So kind of interesting to see the parallels there. Continue in verse 18. It reads, Jehoram did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David and his descendants forever. So we see the long-suffering goodness of God that he did not immediately judge Jehoram. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Now skip to the middle of the next verse. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, daughter of Ahab. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab and did evil in the eyes of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done, for he was related by marriage to Ahab's family. Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram. Now follow this closely because it's starting to come to a head here, okay? Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. Remember who God had anointed? Was who? Hazael. So that he was one of God's instruments to kill off Baal worshipers. It says the Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him at Ramoth in his battle with Hazael. Then Ahaziah, son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. Do you follow all that? I know, it's quite a bit. A lot of different kings going on there. So let's just put it together quickly. Here's the important thing there. King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah, both Baal worshipers, both Baal worshiping kings, they were in Jezreel at the same time. Okay? That's the important thing to see here. They're both in the same place at the same time. And this provided an opportunity to take them both out simultaneously. And so from this point on, we see the ruin of Baalism in Israel. Look at 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. By this time, Elijah has passed off the scene, and Elisha has now replaced him. It says, the prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth-Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get him away from his companions, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run, don't delay." Now, there's a few details here. Elisha sent a representative on this very dangerous mission to privately anoint Jehu, and he didn't do it himself because he wanted this to be as low-key as possible. Okay? Because if the king suspected that there was a coup, it would have wrecked the whole plan. So it had to be something that was done in secret, in private, so that the king would not be aware of what's going on. And that's also why this prophet was to leave quickly, so no one would really detect and see what's going on here. Verse 4. So the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. When he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message for you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Jehu got up and went into the house. Okay, so now it's just the prophet and Jehu. I tried to find a good picture of this. None of them, no picture I found actually pictured them in a private room. It's like, do artists even read the Bible? You know, you say, you get mad sometimes. But anyway, so they're in a private room in the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel." A prophet's anointing symbolized God's authority and empowerment for the task. Then he says this, "The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like Jeroboam and Baasha. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Now that was as disgraced as you could get, for dogs to eat you and to not be buried. In their culture, that was as disgraced as you could get. Then he opened the door and ran. Now skip to verse 13. After Jehu explained that the prophet had anointed him to be the king, it says this, "They hurried and took their cloaks and spread them under him on the bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, 'Jehu is king.' See, back in those days, they could make someone king just like that. It was like one moment he's just a normal guy, boom, next moment he's king. Okay? And it was really that quick if you had the power on your side, which Jehu did. And Jehu immediately went after both of Baal's kings, Joram and Ahaziah. Verse 14. It says, so Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Now Joram and all Israel had been defending Ramoth-Gilead against who? Hazael, king of Aram. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on him in the battle with Hazael. Jehu said to his supporters, if this is the way you feel, don't let anyone slip out of the city to go and tell the news in Jezreel. See, it was very important that Jehu got the element of surprise. He wanted to make sure that nobody slipped out to warn these kings. Then it reads, then Jehu got into his chariot and rode to Jezreel because Joram was resting there and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had gone down to see him. So he's going to kill two birds with one stone. The next verses tell of how King Joram sends out two horsemen to find out why Jehu is leading his army to the capital city. Because he was supposed to be fighting the other guys, remember? But he's leading his army toward them. That doesn't look good. All right? But neither of his messengers returned to him. Now skip down to verse 20. The lookout reported, the driving is like that of Jehu, son of Nimshi. He drives like a madman. Sounds like some people I know. You know anybody like that, that drive like a madman? Well, Jehu was a mad driver. Well, the king, Joram, says this, hitch up my chariot, he ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out, each in his own chariot, to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Do you remember Naboth, the Jezreelite? I trust that you've read the scripture enough that you remember him. He was the devout worshiper of Yahweh who owned a vineyard, and King Ahab wanted his vineyard, remember? But he couldn't have his vineyard, so Jezebel said, why don't you just kill the guy and take it? But Ahab wasn't strong enough to do it himself, so Jezebel took matters in her hands and made sure that she not only killed the guy, but took his vineyard and so that Ahab could have the vineyard. And this is taking place right at that same spot. You think that's just coincidence? Not at all. You believe in God's sovereignty? You think that God knows the end from the beginning? God knew exactly that this was going to take place at that spot way ahead of time. And he made sure that it took place at that spot as well. Verse 22. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, have you come in peace, Jehu? How can there be peace, Jehu replied, as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother Jezebel abound? Joram turned about and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah! Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his chariot officer, pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord made this prophecy about him? This is what God's prophecy said. Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son. So Jezebel didn't just kill Naboth, she killed his sons as well. God saw that blood. And he declared this, I will surely make you pay for it where? On this plot of ground. And so we see that this is being fulfilled right here, right now. Now then, pick him up and throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. When Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw what had happened, he fled up the road to Beth Hagen. Jehu chased him, shouting, kill him too! They wounded him on his chariot on the way up to Gur near Ibleam, but he escaped to Megiddo and died there. Okay, the two kings are out of the way. Now it's time to deal with Jezebel. Verse 30. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. Why did she do that? Because she was a queen. And she wanted to make sure that everybody knew that she was the queen to the very end. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, "Have you come in peace, Zimri?" I thought his name was Jehu. Why does she call him Zimri? Anyone? Anyone? Okay. Remember Zimri? He was the one who murdered the king and replaced him, but he only lasted 7 days. Get my numbers right. 7 days. Remember that? So what's she saying? She's saying, yeah, you're going to be just like Zimri, buddy. You might kill us, but you're only going to last. Someone's going to come and get you real fast. You're going to be short-lived. Well, Jehu looked up at the window and called out, "Who is on my side? Who?" And two or three eunuchs, those were officials. Okay, these were officials that cared for Jezebel. They did one last act of care for Jezebel. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood spattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. Apparently, Jezebel's officials took her, threw her out the window, must have hit the wall on the way down because blood was splattering her all over the place. She hit the ground, and then Jehu took his chariot and made sure the job was done by running her over a few times. At least once. Then Jehu went in and ate and drank. A little bit of time must have elapsed because he says, "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. They went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like refuse on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel. Two prophecies, both fulfilled on the same day in the exact locations that God said they would take place by the same man. Okay. So then, King Hazael has killed many of Israel's Baal worshippers in battle, and now Jehu has killed the kings of both the northern and southern kingdoms and has also killed Jezebel. Who's next? We'll look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 1, because we see that the bloodbath continues. Jehu continues to exterminate Ahab's family. It says, "Now there were in Samaria 70 sons of the house of Ahab." Now these would be his sons and his grandsons. These would be princes. They would be heirs to the throne. Okay? So they would have them all in one place and they'd all take care of them and help them as they grew up. Skip down to verse 6. Then Jehu wrote the city rulers a second letter saying, "If you are on my side and will obey me, take the heads of your master's sons and come to me in Jezreel by this time tomorrow." Now the royal princes, 70 of them, were with the leading men of the city who were rearing them. When the letter arrived, these men took the princes and slaughtered all 70 of them. They put their heads in baskets and sent them to Jehu in Jezreel. When the messenger arrived, he told Jehu, "They have brought the heads of the princes." Then Jehu ordered, "Put them in two piles at the entrance of the city gate until morning." Why did they do that? That was to send a warning to make sure that you don't try to retaliate, because this is what's going to happen to anyone who tries to retaliate for this. The next morning, Jehu went out. He stood before all the people and said, "You are innocent. It was I who conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Know then that not a word the Lord has spoken against the house of Ahab will fail. The Lord has done what he promised through his servant Elijah." So Jehu killed everyone in Jezreel who remained of the house of Ahab, as well as all of his chief men, his close friends, and his priests, leaving him no survivor. Jehu then set out and went toward Samaria. At Beth Eked of the shepherds, he met some relatives of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and asked, "Who are you?" They don't know what's going on. They're the relatives that are just showing up. They said, "We are relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the families of the queen, king and queen mother." Wrong answer. Okay. Wrong answer, okay? Someone didn't give them the memo of what had been taking place. "Take them alive," he ordered. So they took them alive and slaughtered them by the well of Beth Eked, 42 men. He left no survivor. After he left there, he came upon Jehonadab, son of Rechab. Well, who's that guy? He was a devout follower of Yahweh, okay? And Jehonadab, who was on the way to meet him, Jehu greeted him and said, "Are you in accord with me as I am with you?" "I am," Jehonadab answered. "If so," said Jehu, "give me your hand." So he did, and Jehu helped him up into the chariot. Jehu said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." One of my favorite statements in all of Scripture. "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." That's a great statement for anybody to say and for anybody to have zeal for God. Then he had him ride along in his chariot. When Jehu came to Samaria, he killed all who were left of Ahab's family. He destroyed them according to the word of the Lord spoken to Elijah. Wow. That was a real bloodbath, wasn't it? I mean, you feel like you're watching one of those rated R violent movies nowadays with the body count just rising and rising and rising. It's very similar to that. Well, that's everyone, right? Baalism is eradicated, right? No, there's at least one more person that needs to be dealt with. And that was Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. Look at 2 Kings chapter 11. Second Kings chapter 11, verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she proceeded to destroy the whole royal family. Okay, so she was wiping out David's descendants and came very close to destroying all of David's descendants. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Jehoram and sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the royal princes who were about to be murdered. She put him and his nurse in a bedroom to hide him from Athaliah, so he was not killed. He remained hidden with his nurse at the temple of the Lord for 6 years. 6 years, hiding out, while Athaliah ruled the land. Then it says, in the seventh year, now skip down to verse 12, This what was going to take place here took place in the seventh year. Joash has been hiding out all this time. Jehoiada brought out the king's son and put the crown on him. He presented him with a copy of the covenant and proclaimed him king. They anointed him and the people clapped their hands and shouted, "Long live the king!" Bammo, remember? Real fast. You got a new king just like that. When Athaliah heard the noise made by the guards and the people, she went to the people at the temple of the Lord. She looked, and there was the king standing by the pillar as the custom was. The officers and the trumpeters were beside the king, all the people of the land, rejoicing and blowing trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her robes and called out, "Treason! Treason!" Verse 16. They seized Athaliah as she reached the place where the horses entered the palace grounds, and there she was put to death. Jehoiada then made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, what? That they would be the Lord's people. He also made a covenant between the king and the people. And remember, he gave the king a copy of the covenant. Jehoiada is making sure he can do everything possible to try to reconnect the king with the Lord. All the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They smashed the altars and idols to pieces and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, in front of the altars. Then Jehoiada did what? He posted guards at the temple of the Lord. Make sure there's no retaliation. Skip down to verse 20. The king then took his place on the royal throne, and all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet. Why? because Athaliah had been slain with the sword at the palace. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. So you got a 7-year-old boy king here. Finally, that is the story of God's destruction of Baalism in Israel and Judah. Everyone likes a happy ending, right? Well, it'd be nice to say that this was the end of idolatry in Israel, but actually the northern kingdom did not end very well. As you know, God brought the Assyrians against them and took many Israelites as slaves, and then they brought in people from other countries to live among those remaining in Israel, causing massive religious confusion, and that's why you have the Samaritans in Jesus' time who were hated by the Jews in the south. 2 Kings 17, verse 32 gives a sad statement about the northern kingdom. It says, "They worshipped the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their other own people to officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshipped the Lord, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices." So when 2 Kings was written, Israel was still persisting in this, even after all this had taken place. They neither worship the Lord nor adhere to the decrees and ordinances, the laws and commandments that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. What's it saying? Israel worshiped the Lord, but on their own terms. That's what it said. From beginning to end of the northern kingdom's existence, that's how they operated. They didn't really worship the Lord because they refused to worship him according to his law, which he gave to Moses. And God detailed into that law exactly how they were supposed to worship him, and they absolutely refused to worship God on his terms. So, they thought they were worshiping the Lord. They weren't really worshiping the Lord, and God did not accept their worship. So from beginning to end, the northern kingdom worshiped Yahweh on their own terms, not God's terms. They set up two calves and called them Yahweh, which was absolutely ludicrous. They rejected Jerusalem and worshiped at Bethel and Dan and on various high places throughout the land, which they were not to do. They kicked out the Lord's priests, the Levites, and replaced them with whoever wanted to be a priest. They killed the Lord's prophets and replaced them with false ones. They gradually went beyond Jeroboam's syncretistic calf worship and started worshiping Baal, Ashtoreth, the stars, and even got into witchcraft thanks to Jezebel. By the way, witchcraft, as I mentioned before, is on the rise in our country. The occult and everything connected with it. So you know what the God says? Have nothing to do with it. Okay? Have nothing to do with it. It's becoming more popular in our country because of the vacuum that's there because of the rejection of Christianity. But as believers, we should have nothing to do with any form of witchcraft. Well, because of these things, Israel wasn't really worshiping the Lord at all, because God deserves and demands to be worshipped on his terms, not ours. When we worship God on our terms, we aren't really worshiping God. We're only worshiping him when we do it his way, and he is worthy of that.